The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, you've probably heard me mention throughout the years of the talk about the Second Great Awakening. And I try to anchor to our minds so that we stay clear on this, that the First Great Awakening is what? Good. Second Great Awakening was bad. You may not understand exactly why. Perhaps you've heard me mention the name Charles Finney. You may know a little bit about him, but what you may not know is how the Second Great Awakening came about and his reasoning behind it. Finney was a lawyer who one day experienced, I'm going to read for you his quotes, quote, "a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which, quote, like a wave of electricity going through and through me seemed to come in waves of liquid love." He had an experience one day. He would call it his conversion. Many have doubts because he seemed to care very little about doctrine. He refused to go to seminary. And in fact, the very next day when he showed up at his office, he spoke to his first client of the day and said, quote, "I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot please yours." He got up, walked out, and became a preacher one day after his supposed conversion. Nota bene, not a good idea, okay? Nevertheless, he had a desire, and the desire was good. His desire was to see people come to know Jesus Christ. In fact, he wanted to have people come to know Jesus Christ in great abundance. But rather than relying upon the tools which God has given us through the right preaching of His Word, he developed his own traditions to accomplish this task. He called them the new measures, and he believed that these would create revival. Did you catch that? He believed that he could create revival, not that revival was a work from God. Let me read to you some of these new traditions, these measures that he believed would effect change in people, that he believed would really cause people to come to know Jesus Christ. Number one, he developed the anxious bench, whereby using emotional tactics, he would encourage people to walk the aisle, to come forward to an anxious bench that would create a measure of angst. It was a time of prayer and counseling, but ultimately it was to make a decision. Secondly, he would really admonish people, do not leave here today until you are absolutely sure you are saved. Now that sounds good, but what he meant by that is do not leave here today. Wait until the feeling comes. Make the decision. So he helped further what was called decisionalism. He believed so much that he could affect people's emotions and decisions that he would actually guarantee the number of converts prior to coming and doing a revival at that town. His doctrine was so poor that he denied original sin. He referred to it as anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma. He embraced also what's called a second work of grace. You become saved, and then you become saved sanctified, and you would enter a state of sinless perfection. Anyone here have that? I don't. Okay. Here's the thing. His man-made traditions were started for the right reason, to get people saved. But he departed from the Word of God. And the very thing that was supposed to help people come to know Jesus Christ actually ended up doing the opposite, as most of his quote-unquote converts fell away. The very thing he used to bring them to Christ was not something that actually brought them to Christ, and in fact worked against it because it gave them a false assurance. Oh, it felt compassionate. It felt like he was actually doing something, but in fact it was, watch this, worldliness masked as compassion. You might want to write that phrase down. It'll help us understand the text today. Worldliness masked as compassion. And you say, well, what does this have to do with our text regarding the Sabbath today? This is our second in a two-part message on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus is living in a world where basically something similar is going on. The Pharisees have, with the right intentions, we want people to obey the law. We want people to know Yahweh, to have a relationship with Him. But rather than rely upon the right preaching of His Word, they started to develop their own man-made traditions to get them there. And it started out with the right intentions. We don't want people to violate the Sabbath. We don't want them working on the Sabbath because that dishonors God. It is not good for them. But we want to get there our own way. So we're going to come up with a list of rules and regulations as to exactly what they can and can't do. These traditions were intended to help honor and love God, but they actually ended up doing the opposite. They buried people under a weight of rules that were burdensome. The very thing that the Sabbath was supposed to bring about in the lives of God's covenant people, which was rest, okay, which was restoration, the very thing that it was intended for as a gift from God with these man-made traditions became the very opposite. It became heavy, became burdensome, it became restrictive. It was, because of the Pharisees, worldliness masked as compassion. Today, Jesus is going to unmask that worldliness, and he's going to show them true compassion, genuine compassion. He, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who actually, in the Old Testament, gave it to them, we find out, gave them this, he's going to show them what it was intended for and how it was to be used. Let's recap just a little bit, and then I'll tell you where we're going. Look back at chapter 11, verse 28. This is the verse that set the stage for this what's called a pericope, this text. Verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As I mentioned, the Pharisees had developed a ladder of a works-based salvation, taking the law, and instead of it being a window into God's character, instead of it being a neon sign pointing to the need of God to intervene for our salvation, they saw it as a list of rules and regulations that would make them right before God. If I do this and don't do that, and I do this and I only do it this much, and I obey all these 613 laws, and I add all the Talmud and the Mishnah and all this oral commentary, God's going to like me more. And we saw that, right? We see it when the Pharisee comes up and he's giving and he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this," what? This tax collector who's over there beating his chest and saying, "I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me." They actually believed, and watch this, like all other world religions, that if I do this and do good, God will like me more, and I will effectively earn my salvation. Jesus said nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not only is that wrong, but it's burdensome, and it doesn't do the very thing you're trying to do. It doesn't engender you to a right relationship with God. In fact, it does the opposite. You trust in your own self-righteousness and your own works. And we saw a taste of that burden laid upon the people last week. You know, they're coming out of Sabbath service. They're walking along the road, kind of through the grain fields. And what do the disciples do? They grab some grain, right? And they kind of crush it in their hands, blow away the chaff, and they're just kind of snacking. Okay? Why? Are they just deliberately disregarding the Sabbath? No, the text says they were hungry, okay? They're following Christ. They're not carrying regular paying jobs, and they became hungry, so they did this. And of course, the Pharisees are ready to pounce on them, aren't they? Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? I mean, don't you kind of wonder, it's like, are you following us? What's going on here? The charge, you're breaking the Sabbath. Christ gives three arguments of innocence. And he says, hey, King David, remember King David? He's our favorite king. He's the best king. Do you remember when he asked for the bread? He asked for food, which was not lawful to get. And Ahimelech gave him the consecrated bread. And then he goes on to explain, and remember the priests, every Sabbath when they exchange the showbread, they eat it and they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath. In fact, they also even work on the Sabbath. They're serving in the temple. And he says, and something greater than the temple is here. What Christ ultimately is saying in this text is your man-made traditions are completely opposite for what the Sabbath was intended for. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is an issue, ultimately, of authority. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, that was the title of our sermon last week. And our timeless truth was, as the author and fulfiller of the word, Jesus stands in authority over our man-made traditions. And we ended up last week saying, well, I don't think too many of us are legalists in the sense, but I also think we're also guilty of having our own man-made rules of sanctification, doing things our way, where we maintain control, we stand in authority, we do things that we think will gain us favor with God. And Jesus is calling us to come to the foot of the cross and lay it down and identify ourselves with Him and trust in Him rather than our own self. As these two texts go together, think of these two things that will help navigate our time. Number one, the Pharisees misunderstood the law. We've kind of gone through that, but think about that. They misunderstood the law, specifically the Sabbath. And number two, they refuse to bow the knee to Christ. They're holding on to their own man-made traditions was merely symptomatic of them wanting to be in control, them wanting to sit on the throne of their own life. They refused to acknowledge His authority. How do we understand that? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 where we left off last week. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So number one, you guys don't get it. You completely misunderstand the purpose of the Sabbath. Number two, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Ultimately, this is an authority issue. Christ is saying the Sabbath was a gift from God to His people. It was meant to provide rest. It was meant to provide refreshment. And you guys are using it by your own man-made traditions for the very opposite for what it was intended. You're missing the point. It was designed to give you rest and for you to show compassion in the way that God has showed compassion to you. So He says, today, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what it is like to show compassion. I'm going to show you the purpose of the Sabbath. As the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm going to show you why this was designed and what it should look like. So if you're taking notes or you have the center section of your bulletin, we're going to continue with this legal theme. I want us to look at these three points. Number one, we have again another charge of Sabbath lawbreaking. The last one, the one from last week was, why are you doing what's unlawful? You're harvesting, you're threshing, you're grinding, and you're winnowing on the Sabbath. That's sinful. That's wrong. This week, what's it going to be about? Healing. Just a little side note here. There are conflicts with Christ over and over again regarding the Sabbath in the Gospels. All of them, except for one, regard healing. Now, if you knew nothing else about rabbinic law, you would have to ask yourself, is healing a bad thing? Is healing, if you could actually do it, assuming we could do it, would that even be considered work? I mean, there has to be just a couple of common sense things you have to ask yourself here. Why is this constantly becoming an issue of argument and dissension between the Pharisees and Christ regarding the Sabbath? May I put to you that it is not an issue of healing. It is not even really an issue of the Sabbath. It is an issue of authority. If we tell this guy it's okay what he's doing, then we have to acknowledge he is who he says he is. And if he is, in fact, who he says he is, what does that mean for them? They have to make a decision. Boy, I can tell you, that's a contemporary application right there, isn't it? If your friends and family and coworkers actually admit that Jesus is who he says he is, what is required of them? Step down off their throne and bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or to reject Him completely But there is no ambivalence. There is no third decision. Christ says, let me show you what the Sabbath was intended for. So look at the first one. There's the charge of Sabbath law breaking. The charge is this: it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. Okay? Secondly, there is the argument of innocence. Christ says, well, no, actually, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And finally, there is the verdict of the adversaries. Jesus should die for doing good on the Sabbath. It really helps. Let me encourage you in your quiet times to kind of work your Simeon trust stuff to try to break these things apart, because it gives you a progression of what's going on here. You don't get caught up in the details. You realize, wow, we get to the end of this text and the Pharisees are actually saying he should die for doing good on the Sabbath. That is the level of rejection in the human heart for when they say, no, I will be the God of my universe. So let's look at the first one. The charge of Sabbath lawbreaking. It is unlawful, they would say, to heal on the Sabbath. Verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that, what does it say? They might accuse him. So the Pharisees set Jesus up. We don't know who this fellow is. Scripture doesn't tell us. He has a withered, the Greek there is literally a dry hand. What I think we can assume is that this is Jesus and the disciples' local synagogue. This is a synagogue of which they are members. It's in Capernaum. Now, whether the pronoun there, the possessive pronoun, has to do with their synagogue, the disciples' synagogue, or the Pharisees' synagogue, we can safely assume that the Pharisees felt like they were in control. Remember, the synagogue was their turf. They may not be the head honchos when it comes to the temple service or in Jerusalem, but out in the field, the individual synagogues, that was their home team advantage. They got to control what was going on. And so they set Jesus up. There's one interesting side note before we get to this action here in the scene. There's obviously no doubt that they believe Jesus can heal. I mean, isn't that just kind of interesting? Just kind of take a step back and it's like, they actually believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus can heal. So they either have to suppress the truth and righteousness, that's Romans 1, which certainly they are doing that, but how do they actually do that? Do you remember? What do they ascribe his power to? Yeah, to Satan. Wow, that's a stretch. You remember how Christ responds? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He's claiming to be the Messiah, but yet he's actually working against Israel. He's claiming to be the Savior, the King, and he is granting healing to those in need, but they're saying he's the bad guy trying to destroy those, but he's healing. Doesn't really make sense. But neither does suppression of truth in any scenario. We believe what we want to believe. So what's going on here in this scene? I don't know if this is true, but this is how I imagine it went. They're at Sabbath service. Okay, this is a week later, maybe this is a month later. We don't really know. Okay, Matthew says immediately he's trying to tie them together, so I imagine it was closer. And Jesus walks in with his disciples, and I imagine a Pharisee comes up and takes this man with a withered hand and says, "Aha, Rabbi Jesus, it's so good to see you at Sabbath worship today. Have you met Amos Leibowitz? Have you met him? Come here, I want you to meet this guy." You know, kind of trying to be nice, be warm, be welcoming. And he doesn't really notice anything. Surely Jesus does, but people standing around don't notice anything until the man reaches out to shake his hand and it's withered and contorted and atrophied, and it's a useless appendage. I imagine it's kind of in like this. And people are looking, what's going on here? Luke 6:6 tells us it was his right hand. So this is not merely an issue of someone who's a bit socially on the outside, one who people are a little shocked at seeing something different. No, this is a guy who had a hard time earning a day's wage. Let's keep in mind, in first century Palestine, there is no welfare, there is no workfare, there is no disability, and all the white-collar jobs are taken by the religious authorities. So if you want to live, you work. And it's hard to do without your dominant hand. Also, keep in mind, what is the prevailing worldview of someone who is disfigured or disformed? Do you remember? Yeah, something must be wrong. You must have done something wrong, you or your parents. Even Christ's own disciples, when they run into the blind man in John 9, say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" So I think there is a measure of empathy. You look at this guy and you think, ah, poor guy. But then almost in sort of a Hinduistic fashion, you think, yeah, well, he's probably paying for it. But about this time, the man's hand is exposed to greet the Messiah. I imagine that two or three other Pharisees come up and put the pressure on him a little bit more. Oh, I see you met Amos here. Hey, I had a question for you, Rabbi. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, we're just kind of wondering as fellow teachers and scholars, you know, it's been debated over the years. What do you think? As they smile with contempt. You ever known someone like that? You know exactly what they're doing. You know, you can see them coming a mile away, but the way they frame things, you can't respond meanly and say, really, you're trying to do this now? They use a condescending tone, an attitude of contempt, and they think, most assuredly, we have caught this do-gooder in a trap. He's not going to get out of this one. We've seen him. You put a man or a woman in need in front of this rabbi, he's going to heal. We're going to catch him. Now, though the Mishnah, that's the oral commentary, did not comment, the 39 articles were not against healing, there was plenty of rabbinical commentary that said there is a principle here that you are to help someone in need on the Sabbath only if death was imminent. Specifically, the commentary went like this, and these are rules. Quote, you couldn't even set a broken limb or straighten a deformed body. Why? Because he would live through till Sunday. And even if you had the power to do that, you could do it then. Let him stay in pain. You could not intervene with food or medicine unless there was imminent danger. Otherwise, let it pass. Now, you could deliver a baby because moms don't have too much say when it is time, right? So they gave you that allowance. That's mighty nice of them, right? But clearly, this man's life was not in danger, and this was a pre-existing condition, to use the term. So think about that. The principle is, of which there's a lot of commentary, you may do only what is necessary to preserve life on the Sabbath, but no more. Aha! We got you, Rabbi of Nazareth, you country boy. Can we just say that's messed up? That's just terrible. But before we stand in condemnation too much over the Pharisees, I think we have to realize that's what sin does to you. It makes you stupid. It makes you lose perspective. It's not like they just got together one day in a council meeting and said, I got to write this commentary on the Old Testament here on the Sabbath, so what do we think's good? What do we think's bad? No. This is years and years of tinkering and changing and trying to do more and more in an effort to, one, make yourself feel good. I'm attaining righteousness with God. And two, I want to have control. Man-made traditions, when added to or taken away from God's word, result in this kind of absurdity, right? That's what happens when traditions are not built upon God's word. But let me clarify a few things here, because it's easy for us in 21st century America to be anti-tradition, right? We hate tradition. Tradition's bad. That's legalism. We just throw that out all the time. But I think we need to clarify a few things here. Tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. Can we say that? Be true? Well, let's explore it a little bit further. Let me give you an example. You know I love tennis, so no World Cup examples this week. Interns, we okay with that? Okay. What Grand Slam is going on this week? Wimbledon, okay? And it's the best, right? Can we say that? Even though we like U.S. Open, it is the best. There's some great tradition at Wimbledon, right? Some great tradition. I mean, think about it. You play on a grass surface. Yeah? Why? because that's how tennis was created, all right? At Wimbledon, you wear all white. I think the rule is actually it has to be 90% white. Why? Because that's how it was started. The crowd is immensely respectful. It's not a hockey game. You throw a tantrum, it is going to cost you. The umpires do not put up with that. The point is this, maintaining tradition at Wimbledon is for the express purpose of keeping the original intent of the game. And the original intent of the game is that it was the sport of kings. It was a gentleman's sport. In the same way, not all traditions are bad, even in the church. Okay? One of my favorite professors at Dallas Theological Seminary was a guy named Dr. Jeffrey Bingham. If you read in the news lately, he's now interim at Southwestern. I took from him historical theology. Great guy. I mean, he just brought history to life. And he had something that really rattled our cages, especially as Bible church or Baptist church people who are kind of anti-tradition, right? He said, hold on, guys, hold on. Tradition, right tradition, is the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy. Let me say that again. Tradition, I mean, right tradition, based upon the Word of God, is the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy. Now, think about that word picture here for a minute. Let me draw some of our young men into this. Young men, let's pretend that you have received an affirmative response to your request to go out with that pretty girl in your sophomore college lit class, right? The one you're not going to pass, and she is. Okay? She says yes. Orthodoxy says that when she crosses the threshold of her father's home into your care, you become responsible for her reputation and for her safety. You are to treat her like your sister, assuming you're nice to your sister, right? Specifically, as you drive about town cruising in your automobile, there's no sitting too close. You leave room for the Holy Spirit, right? You keep your hands on the 10 and the 2. Right? That's orthodoxy. Now, what sort of extra-biblical support structures might help you maintain orthodoxy so that you don't veer into the ditches of heresy, right? How about this support structure? Her father comes along with you and sits in the back seat, right? Do you think that might keep you on the road? Yeah, as much as we would like it, it would work, right? It keeps you on the road. Well, the same is true in the church. The church has developed good traditions, traditions that support God's word, that don't add to it in an opposite manner or take away from it in an opposite manner. What is adding to God's word? Legalism, remember the ditch of heresy? What is taking away? Licentiousness, okay? Traditions, good traditions, right traditions can actually help. Let me give you a few. We regularly sing the doxology, okay? What does doxology mean? The study of the glory of God. What is the doxology? I'm not going to sing it here, okay? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then praise the Father. Okay, what doctrine is that? The doctrine of the Trinity. Not exactly an easy doctrine. It helps us to sing that. Okay? When you sing the doxology, you are reflecting upon your mind the Godhead and a right understanding of His Word. Hey, what about today? We've got the tradition of potluck. Well, that's a good tradition. Why? Because of Mary's meatballs, right? Okay, yes, true. Okay? Because of B's queso. Yes, true. But if you think about it, potluck is a good tradition because it emulates or it puts into practice what we see in Acts 2:42, that people would gather together. They were not neglecting the fellowship, and they were listening to the apostles' teaching. What am I teaching us regularly? Jesus and the apostles' teaching. So we're gathering together, and we're talking about how the Word of God is shaping us and influencing us. Good Friday service is another good thing. Together before the celebration of Christ's resurrection and remember the atonement and understanding as best we can what Christ did on the cross in absorbing the wrath of God so that mercy might be extended. These are good, good traditions. And we need more of them. They are the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy that keeps us from going into heresy. But now think about what bad tradition is, even started for the right reasons. Bad tradition is that which works in the opposite direction of which of what the Bible intended us to do. It's that which worked contrary. And what had happened with the Pharisees is they had started to add things to help people maintain orthodoxy, but somewhere along the way hindered people from maintaining orthodoxy. They started to be glorified more than God did, and as such, the Sabbath became drudgery and not a delight. It became a day of burdensome and self-glorification rather than compassion and rest. It gets worse. For the Pharisees, Jesus could not be the Messiah because he broke their traditions. He broke their rules. And their traditions, may I say, their control was deemed more important than the Messiah who stood in front of them. And so if we were in a courtroom, they would have charged him with breaking the Sabbath law. And I can imagine a judge saying, if you are found guilty, this crime carries with it a maximum sentence of death by stoning. But as we are under the heel of Rome, they will not allow us to exact capital punishment, nor do they consider breaking the Sabbath law a crime under their legal code. Nevertheless, we will proceed with our court hearing here. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? That's basically what the Pharisees are doing. You're guilty, and then they're listening to him. Well, look at our second point, his argument of innocence. Jesus is saying, before I answer you, I'm going to ask you a question. Look at verse 11. What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more, that's that fortiori argument, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. We have to realize what's going on here. Jesus is drawing first blood in this fight. They've tried to entrap him, and he turns the tables on them, and he says, which one of you? Let's keep in mind, he's not preaching here. They're not out there in the congregation. They are in front of him. Which one of you? I imagine he's pointing. Which one of you wouldn't drag, let's just call it your own property, out of a hole if it fell in? How much more is a person worth than property? Let's even give them the benefit of the doubt. Which one of you wouldn't help out your own animal? Let's go so far as to say your own pet. I'm telling you what, I would violate the Sabbath in a heartbeat to pull my dog out of a ravine. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. And of course they would. There's not a person there that wouldn't do it. Even if they wanted to maintain a semblance of Sabbath law keeping, they would figure out a way. They would walk by the hole and maybe drop a board in there so the animal could climb out. Maybe they would fall in themselves and let the animal crawl on their back and jump out. But they would do whatever was possible to find a way around or a loophole through so that they could help their animal. And he's looking at him and he's saying, how much more then is this poor guy Amos with the withered hand? Is he not worth more than your sheep who's going to be mutton in a couple years? Come on. Of course he's asking a rhetorical question, but if we're going to contemporize this, I think we have to actually argue for this these days, right? In a day and age where animals are put on the same level as humans. But the fact is, people know the truth. You can scream save the whales all day long, but there's not a mother alive who wouldn't risk life and limb to ease the suffering of her child and let Shamu drown, okay? I mean, let's be honest here. That's why I love that bumper sticker that has the picture of the whale on it. It says, save the baby humans. Have you seen that? It just kind of brings it in perspective. We know, even unbelievers know the value of a human life. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark does, that they kept silent. They were dead to rights. They had nothing to say. And there they stand in their religious robes, exposed. Though they are covered in all these nice finery, they are naked before Christ in their hypocrisy. They're more worried about keeping their own rules of sanctification than they are seeing this poor man healed. And Jesus is like, where's the compassion? The Sabbath is the day of compassion. It's compassion day. You guys who are lawyers, you know the law so well. How did you miss the main point of the story when you got to the Sabbath part? Before even pressing them, he takes this man and he says, stretch out your hand. He just speaks the healing. He just speaks. He didn't even work per se. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't lift a burden. He doesn't walk a mile. He speaks it and this man is healed. And so this begs the question, what does this have for us today? I want us to think biblically about the word compassion, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding out there. I think we have a tendency to ascribe our own definitions to compassion. And yet Christ is the very embodiment of compassion. Compassion is not empathy. Compassion is not social media generalizations. Compassion costs. Make no mistake, this cost Jesus. Oh, it didn't cost him in energy or in work, but it cost him because the Pharisees are going to hate him for it. This is going to put into motion the cross. This is going to cause him to start to walk that road in a more rapid pace. He could have waited till Sunday or Monday, but he loved this man enough to do what was best for him, regardless of the cost. And is that not the very definition of compassion? Loving someone with a godlike love that is doing what is best for them, regardless of what it costs you. Look ahead at next week's text. Jesus is going to withdraw, verse 15, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. He healed so many. But that's not the half of it. Here's what I want us to notice with regards to biblical compassion. Many of us think, oh, isn't that great? Jesus was just such a great healer, and he had such compassion. He even wept over Jerusalem. Someone would come up to him and was blind or crippled. He's constantly healing. But that's not the half of it. Let me explain. With every healing, there was the revelation that the divine stands before that person. It's easy for us to miss, but there was the revelation that he is the Messiah. What did the Jews continually ask for? Give us a sign. What are these healings? He is giving them the very thing they're asking for, a sign of the divine. And with every healing, whether you were blind and you could now see, lame but now walk, you understood one thing because he took you to a crossroads. You understood that that man who stood before you was no mere man. You understood at the very least he was the Messiah, and he was saying, just like he did to those fishermen, follow me. We have a tendency to think that Jesus was this great healer and he just did it out of physical compassion and that was it. He just left people where they were at. But with each healing, he stood before them and took them to a crossroads. Do you believe? By his very presence, he says that. And here's my point. It is easy to miss the obvious here. Jesus is good. Jesus' compassion is never apart from a presentation of himself. It's never apart from the gospel, the truth. Even though he warns them, don't tell you who I am, by that very statement, they know who he is. He's just simply saying, it's not time for me yet. But that tells me that there was that revelation, and the whole thing falls to the ground if there's no realization that he is, in fact, the Messiah, and he is calling them to bow the knee to the King. And so if we're to think biblically about compassion, I think we need to overlay what we think against Scripture. And Scripture makes it clear that our good deeds of compassion must be both an and. They are to care for physical needs. They are to alleviate suffering, but it is never, ever apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. It's never apart from, you never care for the physical and don't care for the spiritual. To merely give someone a drink of water on the wide road of destruction to a hot place is to be stingy. To show compassion for one's physical pain is a wonderful thing to do, but to withhold compassion for their spiritual pain is downright selfish. And this is where, if you know your history, you know in the beginning of the 20th century, this is where liberal Presbyterians got off. They embraced what was called the social gospel or social justice. And the thought was this: we need to do more to help people who are in need. Amen, we do. You look around, you see hospitals. You see a Methodist hospital, Baptist hospital. There's a good thing. Christians used to really, really help people more physically. So they said, let's go to Africa and let's dig wells. And let's give people the gospel. That's a good thing. Amen? Amen. Here's where it fell apart. By the time they got to Africa and started digging wells, they left the gospel out. This is the danger when you equate physical compassion with spiritual compassion. Both are necessary, but one is far more important. Here's the balance. Scripture talks about both. Meaning that if you see someone who is cold and freezing, you don't give them the gospel and say, be warm, be filled, right? But neither do you turn to someone and say, here's a coat, and you leave their heart frozen. Christ did both. And in fact, he used the physical meeting of needs as a bridge to the revelation of who he was. And that's what we are called to do. If we're just handling physical needs, we're rearranging deck furniture on the Titanic, right? No, we do both. But one is a bridge to the other. And I don't feel the least bit manipulative or guilty about that. Why? Because I care about that person's soul. Well, let's look at the verdict. Shockingly, his adversaries say Jesus should die for doing good on the Sabbath. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Whew. Mark explains that they didn't just go out and conspire. They went out and they elicited some very ungodly help. They went out and asked the Herodians to help them out. Who are the Herodians? Followers of Herod. They were a group that was unprincipled, had no theological or religious convictions, but said, we want to hitch our wagon to this King Herod guy who wasn't even really a Jew, okay? He married into it because we think it'll better help our life. Now, let me show you the incongruency with that. The Pharisees, as much as they were a bunch of hypocrites and Scripture's hard on them, they were the most Orthodox Jews of the days. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Okay? They understood the Messiah was coming. They believed in the resurrection. For them to say, we hate Jesus so much that we're going to go over here and we're going to ask the Unitarians to help us out so we can conspire and get rid of this guy. That tells you the level of their anger and how far they had sunk. They're going to do anything possible. Let me show you the irony in all this. What did they charge Jesus with? Working to do good on the Sabbath. He never touched the guy. Nevertheless, they knew it was his power and he was working to do good on the Sabbath. What are these guys doing? They're working to do evil on the Sabbath. They're actually taking the Sabbath to have a work meeting to conspire against him. Wow. John MacArthur sums it nicely. He says, quote, just as trust in tradition and good works is a barrier to salvation, it is also a barrier to faithful living after salvation. If Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of our Sabbath, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, okay? We will love others as he has loved us. We will show compassion to others as he has shown compassion to us. The Apostle Paul puts this into principle form in Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. But as I mentioned earlier, the root problem of this whole passage is one of authority. The Pharisees did not show compassion because they didn't love God. We love others because of an overflow of our love for God. Loving God and loving others is inextricably linked. Biblical compassion, real biblical compassion, loving one another, regardless of what it costs them or you, is simply evidence that we've laid down our own authority and we've submitted to His. It's simply saying we've submitted our life to Christ. That's the only way we can truly be compassionate. Everything else is simply empathy or doing things to look good or to feel good. The Pharisees and their lack of compassion is simply manifestation of their own unwillingness to bow before Jesus. Of course they're not compassionate. Why? Because the root problem is they sit on their own thrones with their own man-made tradition that makes them feel good but costs them nothing. There is no love. There's no love for others. Why? Because they don't even love God. So if you have to ask yourself, why do I not feel compassion? Or why does this person not feel compassion? You only have to look no further than, do I or do they love God? And the answer would be no. Because you can't not love people if you love God. So let me leave us with two questions for reflection, especially with regards to traditions and compassion. Number one, what man-made structures or traditions that you have, that I have, that we consider good, okay, that are actually working counter to the gospel? And let me explain that. What traditions do we have? Maybe personal traditions, maybe family traditions, maybe scheduling, how you order your life traditions that keep you from showing compassion to others. Okay, that might show itself in, man, I've got this tradition where I really better myself mentally or physically or even spiritually, and I have this regimen. But nothing gets in the way of that regimen, not even if there's a need. You see? That would be, uh-oh. That's a thing that may seem good, but that's a tradition that's working contrary to the gospel. So what kind of traditions? The easiest way to tell is that they will excuse you from biblical compassion. You'll rationalize your mind, this is a good thing, and because it's a good thing, I don't need to do this better thing and show compassion. I don't need I've got so much going on at home, I don't need to open my home to this person who needs a place to stay. I've got so much remodeling that I'm doing that I can't have someone over to share a meal. I'm so busy at work, I'm so busy trying to do this, that, and the other, I don't have time to meet with someone or return a phone call. Biblical compassion, though, is meeting the needs of one another and helping them come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. It is doing deep work in the lives of a few. And I would say that anything, even good man-made traditions that get in the way of that, that don't support that, that aren't the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy, well, then we need to cast them aside because they become idols. So I want you to think, just for a second here as we close, I want you to think about one or two of those man-made traditions that is a good thing that has given you the excuse to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't help there. No, I'm sorry, I don't have time to bear that burden with you. And I know you wouldn't say it that way, but you know, I got to clean my sock drawer. I got to whatever, okay? What are those things that you hold on to that perhaps they're getting in the way of the gospel? I want you to think about that. All right, you got one or two in your mind? Okay. Number two, what is the reason you feel consternation or an unwillingness to leave it behind? What is the reason that you fight to rationalize not to give this up or to at least have it take second place to biblical compassion? Could it be an aversion to Christ's authority in your life? Okay? I'm just going to leave us with that. I want us to do a really good job. I want to do it myself better to pull these notes out on a Monday morning and start to chew on them a little bit, especially this application. Because we can make the Pharisees a bunch of caricatures of themselves all day long. We can mock them, but Christ has put this in His canon for a reason, and it's for us today. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, help us to ask ourselves whether our man-made traditions, whether there are denominational preference or scheduling routine, or even the way we like things to be done, or even our me time, whatever it is, Lord, help us to realize this for what it is, and that is an aversion to your authority and a desire to maintain our own. Though we can clearly see the speck in the Pharisees' eyes, may we be deliberate about taking the log out of our own eye. We have been left here for a reason. As you gave the Sabbath to your covenant people as a time of rest and an opportunity to show compassion, so you have given your new covenant people so many things. Not the least with is the Lord's Day, spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit, physical treasure, physical talent. You've given us a myriad of things, of tools to show compassion with the express purpose of helping people to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. May we not let anything get in the way of our mission as we walk towards our citizenship in heaven. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.